So, did you ever, in your life, have you ever had a perfect plan? Has anybody ever had a perfect plan? Okay, Ryan's admits that he's had a, Doug's had a perfect plan, right? And the plan's always perfect. It's just how the plan works out that never ends up being perfect, right? So I had a perfect plan. It was so simple. It was so easy. It was perfectly perfect that all we'd do is we'd start getting in this post-COVID mode in the church, and we'd start spending more time together in family time. We'd have some more frequent ministry meetings to get together with this, and we'd start all of it by our annual meeting on that fateful Super Bowl Sunday when we had to push it back in the reality of our culture a couple of weeks, which then pushed it back into the month of March. And now all of a sudden, there's no time for a ministry leader meeting because we have ministry going on all over in the month of March. We've got the men meeting, we got the women meeting, we got game nights going on. There's just no time for us to sit down and plan our ministries because we're so busy ministering. So I had to get rid of my plan, because God obviously had a much better plan that the church would just minister. But I haven't given up hope, because meetings are so important, with minutes and everything, that we're going to try and have a ministry leaders meeting sometime towards the end of April. The intent behind that is to be able to get together and talk about and plan about the things that we want to be doing for the summer, how we want to be involved and engaged with each other. So while we're still in spring, before we step into summer, we can talk about some of the events, activities, ministries that we want to do and being coordinated with each other. So it's probably going to be in the third week of April. And the reason I'm sharing this with you now is that getting together and saying, what do you want to do? And looking at somebody else who says, what do you want to do? Is probably not a productive meeting. So be thinking, be in prayer, turn over to the Lord. How would we be doing things this summer now that we've gotten many of these COVID restrictions that are out away from us? And then I also looked at the bulletin, and Maria has a table in there. And you know I love tables too, right? Tables and graphs and all sorts of stuff. And at the very bottom of our sermon schedule, you can see, in just a few short weeks, we're going to be celebrating Easter together, right? So in case you didn't know, yes, Easter's coming. It comes every single year. And we have an opportunity to be preparing for Easter. A couple of things along the lines of getting ready for Easter is that we're going to be having, as Ryan was sharing, this opportunity for the body to be involved in the Easter service. Not just the scriptures, you're going to be dashing up to them afterwards and saying, can I please read that short one with none of those old Hebrew names in it? Because I want that one. I pick it first before anybody else does. But it's also going to be an opportunity for people to be singing and sharing in worship. So in preparation for Easter, the marching band is going to take over the field at 12:10 today in the upstairs. So that means Sunday school is going to be from 11 to 12, and then we'll have like 10 minutes to kind of let everyone come up together from Sunday school classes to get involved in the worship practice for what's going on for Easter. And then at 12:10, it will be this wonderful, harmonious worship practice time going on. I don't know. I won't be here. They won't let me be part of the worship team. So anyway, just to make sure we have that announcement to everybody, should give us plenty of chance to be able to fellowship before and after the service. And then the other thing in line with preparation for Easter is this whole concept of this time of Lent or getting ready for Easter is a time of addressing sin. It's a time of, oftentimes in the church calendar, it's of looking at sin, that we'd be recognizing it and dealing with it, putting it before the Lord as part of our practice of getting ready for Easter. So it's kind of appropriate today that the topic we're getting to in 1 Corinthians 5 is purging sin. And I'd like you to think that in the backdrop, you know, as you're going through this preparation for Easter, think of this topic of purging sin. Not necessarily one of the most popular topics in the church. If we put it on our sign last week, maybe we'd have less people here today. I don't really know, but that's the topic we have this morning. So if you can open up to 1 Corinthians 5, let's get into the message on that. And one of the reasons I like preaching through an entire book of the Bible is because when you do that, you don't really have the opportunity to skip over the stuff that might be a little bit uncomfortable. You know, the problem with skipping over stuff is that you never know when you're going to need it, right? And we need to be ready to take in the full counsel of God so that we can apply it. So when we need to apply it, we're going to be ready for it. We don't have to do last-minute homework and cram because some situation's coming up. We want to make sure that we feed on the entire Word of God. So today we're going to be looking at one of those topics that might get glossed over or skipped over. Purging sin. Now, this word purging, it's only used once in the New Testament here, but we get that from 1 Corinthians 5:13. Paul says, purge the evil person from you. Purge them. Remove them. Eject them. I think of these ejector seats on the jet airplanes, right? Eject them. Set them apart. Put them away from the church of Jesus Christ. You know, this concept, doesn't it go against what we normally think of as one of the primary functions of the church? You know, inviting people in to hear the Word of God, to be moved by the Spirit of God, and to be among the people of God. So when does the church remove a church member from fellowship? Under what circumstances would someone be expelled from worship and all of the church interactions, like the ones we have coming up over the next few weeks in this month? You know, this may not be a current application for us on church membership, but the church has exercised discipline in the past, and when it's reached this level, and we need to be prepared with the counsel of God should we be required to exercise that kind of discipline in the future. You know, that was one of the deeper problems with the Corinthian church, wasn't it? They didn't want to exercise discipline. Look at verses 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and a kind that's not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Somebody who was a member of this church in Corinth was involved in such a nasty sin that not only offended God, but it also offended the people outside the church that didn't even know God. They at least knew right from wrong, and these Christians who claimed that they knew the secret of heaven were practicing the deeds of hell, and they were okay with that. And the church didn't just look away or didn't just avoid that healthy spiritual confrontation with one who surrendered themselves to sin. The church was proud. The church was arrogant and puffed up about it. They were boastful about tolerating this sin, glorifying themselves for how they were not just permitting this wicked practice, but they were promoting the practice by not prohibiting it. What were they thinking? What were they thinking? That somehow they were being loving by letting someone continue on in sin? Did they give themselves these spiritual brownie points and pats on the back for tolerance and acceptance because that's just how God made this person? Did they place themselves over God's word? Did they place themselves over his commands through the Holy Scriptures and even the warnings of the faithful, right-minded Christians in Corinth who knew this was wrong? This is our first point today, is that we need to make sure that we are going to avoid this arrogant acceptance. I would say it's become prevalent in our church today that we're proud of our acceptance of things that are against God. And we need to avoid this arrogant acceptance. In purging sin, in dealing with sin, the church needs to avoid accepting sin. And the church especially needs to avoid being arrogant when sin is recognized and there's a clear call for action. Now, I want to make sure that I'm really clear about what I mean about this type of sin that must be purged by expelling the individual. I want to make sure I'm clear about this sin that must be purged by physically removing somebody from church interactions, not even sharing a meal with them, not even saying grace together over a dinner table. What kind of sin would require that kind of treatment? I think we know that it's not just any sin, right? Because if it's any sin, then none of us will be here. Like Ryan shared earlier from Romans 3, that no one is righteous, not any one. For all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. We know that God didn't wait for us to be perfect before he allowed us to come into his family, and God doesn't wait for us to be perfect before we come into his church. So we don't pretend that we come in here with no sin, but we know that Romans 5:8 tells us that God showed his love for us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to be perfect. We know that Jesus ate with sinners. So Paul can't be talking about that. Mark 2:17, Jesus says to the Pharisees, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus says, I came to call not the righteous, but sinners. Jesus came to call sinners. He came to be amongst sinners. Paul himself admits his sinful nature to Timothy. He says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of all full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost. The one who's writing this very letter to the Corinthians admits that he's one of the foremost sinners. This is really the key to our question, isn't it? Of what kind of sin will require a removal from a church? It's the sin that's not confessed. Paul's confessing his falling into sin. The sin that needs to be removed from the church is sin that's not confessed. The term we use is unrepentant sin. Unrepentant sin. You see, when we sin, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. It might be through our conscience. It might be through reading the Word and studying the Bible. It might be through a song or from somebody else. But when he convicts us, we have an opportunity to respond to that. We have an opportunity to repent of that. What Paul's talking here is about an example of someone who knew they were sinning, continued on sinning, and did not repent of their sin, and in fact shook their sin in God's face in front of all to see that they were sinning and claimed that that was okay to be part of the church. That unrepentant, prideful sin needs to be cast out of the body. And the Holy Spirit will reveal that to you. So if you're sitting here right now worrying, is there something going on that needs to get me out of the church? Well, the answer is no. If the Holy Spirit hasn't convicted you of it, then you don't need to be worried about being kicked out of a church. But if you are sinning, if there is something that's going on, the Holy Spirit will convict you out of it, either through his word or maybe through other people. You know, I think one of the main functions of the church is that we don't pretend that all of us go through our lives without any struggles with sin. Galatians 6:1 tells us, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, then you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So we shouldn't just go ahead and do the one strike and you're out mindset within the church. If someone's caught in sin, we should restore them with a spirit of gentleness. You know, our first response to someone's sin is not to get the pitchforks and the torches and to chase them out of the church because there's some kind of monster. We want to love them like Jesus loves us when we sin. And when we confront someone in their sin, I'll say this really, really bluntly. When we confront someone in their sin, if we have any other goal than love when we confront them in our sin, then the first sin we need to deal with is our own. If Jesus says in Matthew 7, he says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You know, this self-examination, it's important whenever we engage in the ministry of reconciliation. That verse from Galatians, right? If anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Goes on to say, keep watch on yourselves, lest you to be tempted. Hebrews talks about the sin that so easily entangles. We need to make sure that we're right with the Lord when we're going in to help somebody else with their sin, to show them that they're sinning, because we can be tempted into it just as well. We can start becoming prideful in our own eyes as we're doing this. We need to keep an eye on our motives. And we need to make sure that our motive is love whenever we go to someone to share with them how they can be restored from their sin. Let me just give you one example of this, because it can go into a whole different pieces of this, but let me just give you one example. If someone offends me, do I need to approach them about sin? If someone offends me, you've done something that offends me, do I need to approach you about your sin in the church? I'd be very careful here, because some of the best counsel that I've received offended me because I was clouded in my thinking, and it helped set me straight. As we're dealing with sin, we need to make sure that we're looking first at ourselves to make sure that we have things right with the Lord in that. But once you've put some spiritual sweat into the matter, once you know you're not just shooting from the hip or blowing off steam in response to what you see from someone, then by all means and by a command of Jesus, you need to go and you need to go to your brother. You need to go to your sister to address the sin. You can't just let it lie. Oh, let bygones be bygones. Maybe they didn't mean that. If the chapter and verse says that there's a sin in the Bible, then you have the responsibility for their sake, out of love for them, to go to them. A familiar verse from Matthew 18, when Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. I don't see a public Facebook post in this scripture. I don't see talking about the other person at work or downstairs with a cup of coffee in this scripture. It says you're going to go to them directly because of your love for them. And who knows, maybe God can use the interaction in such a way you find a little bit of that log still left in your eye and you can get it cleared out at the same time that they're realizing they need to come clean with God. Or and the Holy Spirit prayerfully would work through your words to give the person conviction of their sin. You can't convict someone of their sin. I can't convict them of their sin, but the Holy Spirit can convict them of their sin. And when they've sinned and when they've done something to offend God and they didn't realize it and you go to them, maybe the Holy Spirit, when they convict them, can help them respond like David did. Psalm 51 is one of the best examples of a response to recognizing that they've sinned. David says, for I know my transgressions and my sins ever before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done evil in your sight. David says this to God. He knows that his sins against God. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that we've sinned against God. Not that just we've made a mistake or we've done something foolish or we had an accident. No, we've sinned against God. That's what biblical sin is versus all the other stuff we can try and throw into this. 2 Corinthians says that godly grief, recognizing that sin against God, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. This repentance, it's a desire to turn away from sin and a desire to turn back to God. David expresses it again in Psalm 51:2, where he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I realize that I've sinned. I can't do anything myself to get rid of it. God, you need to wash me. You need to cleanse me so that you may be justified in your words and you, God, may be blameless in your judgment. David, when he's confronted with sin, he prays for forgiveness. He prays for being washed clean from sin. And yes, he prays to be purged from sin. Why, oh why, would we think we should send someone like this out of the church who's truly and humbly walking back towards God? When someone sins, even a grievous sin, we need to address it, we need to respond to it, but we don't send them out of the church when they're humbly responding in repentance towards God. This is why Jesus died on the cross. And as Christians, we died with him to our sinful nature, didn't we? Right? Romans says that we know our old self. It was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we no longer be enslaved to sins. And yet, with all of that blessing that God gives us, what we've just looked at, this man in the Corinthian church had apparently zero interest in making things right with God. He's parading his sin around like a proud peacock in the church and in the city. Hebrews 6 tells us that this kind of person, they've fallen away, and they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Jesus up in contempt by doing this. This is not acceptable in the Church of Jesus Christ. The church in Corinth, it's not only acceptable to accepting this unrepentant sin, they're proud that they accepted this abominable behavior into their church. They think it's a good thing to do this. They think it's a good thing to crucify Christ again and to hold Jesus in contempt. Paul tells them that they ought instead to be mourning instead of being proud, and that they need to be removing this man from the fellowship until he repents of his public sin. We need to make sure that we are avoiding this kind of arrogant acceptance. We need to avoid the acceptance of sin, but we also want to be making sure that when we remove somebody, we're removing them, our second point, for repentance and restoration. We want to remove them for repentance and restoration. Again, ideally, the repentance and that restoration comes from within the church, right? The intent that when you go to somebody, that they would respond in the Holy Spirit, and they would be convicted of sin, and they would be set right with God. But should that fail, the intent here is that if it doesn't come from within the church, that it may come from removal from the church. Again, the three verses that Jesus shares on this in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, one person. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. That's the intent, repentance and restoration. But if he doesn't listen, take along one or two others with you, that every charge can be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if you refuse to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if you refuse to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, as someone who doesn't know Jesus, as someone who's walking in the world. This example of Matthew 18 is of a private, individual conversation in love that progresses to include other wise people, and then if the individual persists in unrepentant sin, then the entire church is brought into the matter. The goal is not public humiliation by any means. The goal of restoration is so important that every single person in the church is involved in the process. We don't stand by silently and watch someone fail spiritually. Put yourself on the receiving end of this. Imagine a trusted friend comes to you with a concern from the church. Then they come back with a couple more of your friends to let you know that in your actions and in your spiritual negligence, you're headed towards a cliff. Finally, the entire church, everybody you know, stands up to tell you to stop so you don't go over the spiritual cliff. And then if you don't listen, and if you still choose to persist in your sin, the only thing left is for the church to release you. Look at verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says, "For though absent in body and present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus," verse 5 says, "you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." By clinging on to their sin, this person is essentially following the path of the devil in the first place. The church may restrain them or slow them down on that path for a time, but ultimately they're going to release them to their own sin and to their own folly if they don't repent. Instead of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they will come under the condemnation of the devil. Instead of the hope of heaven, they will be filled with hopelessness. Instead of the love of God, they'll experience the self-loathing that results in destruction. And we've seen that path defined for us in the picture given in Romans 1, right? For although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened, and claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. And therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. What a terrible place to be in. What a terrible place to be in, to know God, but then to lose the relationship with Him and have no visible evidence of Him in your life. What a terrible place to be in that kind of a judgment of God. But sometimes we need to get to that terrible place at the end of our sin to remember the place that God has for us in His heart and in His household. Remember the story that Jesus tells about the prodigal son? Luke 15, He says, there's a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Dad, give me the property that's coming to me. Give me all of the inheritance. As though you died, give me everything. The father divides his property amongst them. Not many days later, the son gathered all he had and took a journey off to a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. I'm sure he was the popular guy when he paid the bar tab for everybody until he ran out of money. And then he had no friends. You know, in the beginning, the things of the world, they looked exciting and enjoyable, didn't they? They always do. But it's still the road that leads to destruction. Jesus goes on in the parable. He says, and when he spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out. He got a job. He hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country who sent them into his field to feed pigs. It's a Jewish man going in to feed non-kosher pigs. It's a terrible thing. It's even worse. It says he was longing to be fed with the food that was being given to the pigs, and no one gave him anything. It's a picture of us that sometimes we can be so stubborn. Sometimes we can be so captivated by the empty promises of sin that we dig ourselves a hole that's so deep until we finally hit rock bottom. And there in the dark alone, separated from the things of God, separated from the people of God, we remember the love of God. Again, the parable, Jesus says, but when this man came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I'll arise and go to my father. I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as your hired servants. Did you get that? But when he came to himself, when he was down at the bottom of the bottom places, would any father have ever said, son, we're going to teach you a lesson. Go ahead and eat pig food. That's how you're going to learn your lesson. Would any father have said that? But that's the place the son ended up being through his own sin, through his own stubbornness. But through that terrible situation, when he came to himself, when he understood the things of God, he said, I'm going to arise. I'm going to go to my father. I'm going to say to him, he got it with repentance. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. This is what 1 Corinthians 5:5 means when it says you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. When we remove someone from the church, we remove them for repentance and restoration. And for the prodigal, we know that the father was looking from a long way off. The father was hoping and waiting for the return after the lesson was learned. What a great picture of our loving God. When the sinner turns in repentance, God does the work of forgiveness and bridges the gap of restoration. For this my son was dead. He's alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. How much deeper does the rebellious son love the father once he's been restored from the pit? Why, oh why, would the Corinthians somehow think it's loving to let someone wallow into their sin and to dig that deep dark pit deeper instead of bringing them into the light and the love of God. Brothers and sisters, we're called to purge sin from the church so that they can be restored. We need to avoid arrogantly accepting sin in the church. We need to be lovingly removing unrepentant sinners from the church for the purpose of repentance and restoration. And finally, the last point is we need to keep the holy things holy. Look at verses 6 to 8 of 1 Corinthians 5. And Paul says, you're boasting, it's not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You know, that verse 7 I've actually put on the covers. That's kind of like a theme behind all of this, right? That we need to cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Paul is calling for this man who is flagrantly an unrepentant sin to be set out of the church, right? That's a cleansing of the church. But Paul is also calling for the flagrant tolerance of sin in the church to be cast out as well. The leaven that he's referring to is the sin of the church. Now, leaven, if you're not bakers like me, I eat bread, nothing else, right? Leaven is yeast that makes the bread rise. Right? That's how we get this soft, airy bread that we have for our sandwiches instead of these flat tortillas, right? It's the yeast, the leaven that does it. And when you open up your loaf of bread, you don't just see some flat piece with one little piece that's raised up, do you? No, the whole loaf is raised up by the yeast, right? Just a little leaven leavens the entire batch of dough. We don't see tortillas with one little soft spot with a little bit of yeast. The whole loaf is impacted by the yeast. I don't know the details on this. Somebody else can answer this probably a little more in a detailed manner, but how much yeast does it take to make bread rise? I don't know, just a little bit? It doesn't take much, right? How much sin can infect the entire church? Just a little bit. Instead of tolerating it like the Corinthians, we need to be cleansing it out. We've talked about how we're motivated by love for our fallen brother, but even greater in our motivation is our love for Christ. We take sin seriously because Jesus, who never sinned, took it seriously when he gave up his life on the cross. Again, verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus died so that our sins would be forgiven. Jesus died so that our sin would be forgiven. Jesus was the only pure, acceptable sacrifice that would satisfy the wrath of God that rested upon each one of us until Jesus placed the wrath of God upon himself. He paid that price that we could not pay so that we could be restored to the Father. But that doesn't mean that Jesus tolerates sin. How much sin will keep us out of heaven? Just a little bit. Without the forgiveness of Jesus Christ as the Lamb who's been slain, we would never enter heaven. We would never spend eternity with God. With that biblical reality, do you think it's harsh that we would cast someone out of the church because of unrepentant sin? The reality is that Jesus uses words for those that don't follow him, for those that don't come to repent of their sin in the first place. He uses words like being thrown into the outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus uses words like, I'll spit you out of my mouth if you're not following me. Jesus uses words like, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. When he goes into the temple, we're getting ready for Palm Sunday when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. He goes in, he cleanses the temple, and he, in his anger, he kicks everybody out, and he says, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Jesus does not tolerate sin. Yes, he died for sin to be forgiven, but he doesn't tolerate sin. We need to keep the holy things holy with the same zeal as Jesus and with the same sacrificial love as Jesus. And this is not a contradiction, but it's a full reliance upon the Holy Spirit. It's easy to call ourselves loving when we tolerate sin, isn't it? It's easy for us to call ourselves zealous when we take on this self-righteous attitude and beat people over the head with the Bible. That's why the Pharisees wouldn't eat with the sinners. But we need to follow the humble example of Jesus Christ. Paul makes this clear that he's talking about maintaining purity within the church. The same standard doesn't apply to the rest of the world, but within the church, we need to have the zeal of Christ to deal with sin, and we also need to have the humility to deal with it. But outside the church is a whole different picture, isn't it? Somehow they've gotten themselves saying, well, gee, only those who are in the church are ones we can associate with. We can't associate with anybody else in the world because they're all sinners. That's the same mindset as the Pharisees, right? Look at verse 9. There's this other letter that Paul had written previously to 1 Corinthians. He says, "I wrote you my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Then he clarifies it. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, because since then, you would need to go out of the world. Or worse, act like the hypocritical Pharisees and try to pretend that you're somehow separate from them. He makes it clear that this is God's standard for within the church in verse 12 when he says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" God judges those who are outside the church. We're called to judge those within the church. That's where verse 11 comes in. He says, "Now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother who calls himself a Christian who's dwelling in flagrant unrepentant sin. If he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolatry or a violator or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." God judges those that are outside, but he says, "Purge the evil one from amongst you inside the church." We don't need to be crushing people with legalism and a set of rules, but we need to be honest that there are people in every church who are fair-weather followers of Christ. Jesus talks about those four soils, doesn't he? One of them is those that where the seed lands on the rock. They're like when they hear the word, they receive it with joy. They hear the word of God, and the first response is joy. "Wow, I've tried everything else. Now I'm going to try Jesus. This is a good idea. Let me go ahead and try that." But they have no root. They believe for a while. In a time of testing, they fall away. And yes, they're within the church of Jesus Christ. When someone is caught in flagrant sin and they're set apart, it reveals whether or not they have a relationship with Christ if they're going to return. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, so it might become plain that they are all not of us." It's clear that those that were not of us, those that left us, won't come back. But those who are of God, they will come back. Like the prodigal son, God will bring them back. But those who are not of us, that are involved in flagrant unrepentant sin, when they're set out, they need to stay out. Why would you let them stick around if they don't follow Christ and they make a mockery of him? Much more to say on this, but I need to make sure I don't get in the way of the band at 12:10 today. We need to keep things holy. We need to exercise good judgment within the church. We need to always be acting in love and for the sake of love. Now, maybe as I've been sharing these things, maybe this topic, it stirred something up in you. Maybe in your own faith, you haven't quite gotten to rock bottom yet, but you realize that you've grown stale in your faith. As we're coming into Easter, you're recognizing that you don't have that same love and joy that you had at first in your relationship with God. You're thinking it's beginning to get darkened a little bit around the edges by the sin that wants to creep in and entice you away from God. Maybe it's just that God's become equal to all the other things on your list, or maybe even a little lower than the other things that you would choose. I just want to encourage you and exhort you that you don't let this attitude grow until you find yourself on the outside of the church looking in. I want to encourage you to be like David, to purge the sin within you, to repent and be restored into the loving arms of the Father that's waiting for you to return with him, who longs for you to come back into his own robe and to be embraced. You know, as we're getting ready for Easter, and we're talking about dealing with sin, and removing the leaven. You know, one of the things for the Passover is they were so diligent in removing the leaven from the house. In the modern days, the father would even take a little tiny blowtorch and go into the oven and make sure every single corner of it was completely obliterated, to be that focused on removing the leaven. Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, cast it out. Better be blind than to be with sin. I would just encourage you. I would encourage you to be serious about your sin coming into Easter time. Not that you'd be dwelling on it and beating yourself down with it, but that you'd be joyous in how God's forgiven you of it. And maybe this topic has shown you that your seed is actually planted on a rocky soil. Maybe it's showing you that the roots of your Christian faith have never grown. Maybe God's showing you that you might look like you're with us by being part of us and doing all the church stuff. Don't wait until God reveals that you were never really with us, that you were just going through the motions. Don't be a tumbleweed blowing across the dry desert of faithlessness. Ask God to plant you deeply into the good soil, that you would grow to be strong and healthy in your faith, that you would hold tightly onto the Word of God with an honest and good heart that's been transformed by the love of God. Commit yourself to following Christ, that you would mature in your faith with deep roots and with fruit that glorifies your Father in heaven. Let's close together in prayer before we go into our last song. Father, I thank you that even as we look at this difficult topic of purging sin that Paul's addressing in the Corinthians, I thank you that your Holy Spirit is the one who ultimately convicts us of sin. I thank you that you don't just leave us to our own devices, but you constantly show us where we need to turn towards you. I thank you that we can always be running towards you in praise and recognizing the forgiveness that you give to us. The blessing that we have is being part of your eternal family. Father, I pray that as we consider this topic of purging sin over the next few weeks, that you'd help us to avoid just getting by to get by and not dealing with any sin around us. I pray that you would help us to have a heart of love for those who've walked away or who need to be restored in repentance. Father, you give us a zeal for keeping things holy, but a humility that we'd be trusting you and relying on you for that. Father, I pray that even as we sing the words, you'd make them real to us. When on the day when the great I am, the faithful and the true, the Lamb who was for sinners slain is making all things new. We thank you, Lord, that your Son did the work and we can rely on him for that. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.